We've now come to the end of Mark's Gospel. We'll be reading Mark chapter 15, verse 40, to the end of the Gospel, chapter 16, verse 20. Mark 15, 40 to 16, 20. These are the words of God. There were also women looking on from a distance, among whom was Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James the younger, and of Joseph, and Salome. When he was in Galilee, they followed him and ministered to him, and there were also many other women who came up with him to Jerusalem. And when evening had come, since it was the day of preparation, that is, the day before the Sabbath, Joseph of Arimathea, a respected member of the council, who was also himself looking for the kingdom of God, took courage and went to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. Pilate was surprised to hear that he should already have died, and summoning the centurion, he asked him whether he was already dead. And when he learned from the centurion that he was dead, he granted the corpse to Joseph. And Joseph bought a linen shroud, and taking him down, wrapped him in the linen shroud and laid him in a tomb that had been cut out of the rock. And he rolled a stone against the entrance of the tomb. Mary Magdalene and Mary the mother of Joseph saw where he was laid. And when the Sabbath was past, Mary Magdalene and Mary the mother of James and Salome bought spices so that they might go and anoint him. And very early on the first day of the week, when the sun had risen, they went to the tomb. And they were saying to one another, "Who will roll away the stone for us from the entrance of the tomb?" And looking up, they saw that the stone had been rolled back. It was very large. And entering the tomb, they saw a young man sitting on the right side, dressed in a white robe. And they were alarmed. And he said to them, "Do not be alarmed. You seek Jesus of Nazareth, who was crucified. He has risen. He is not here. See the place where they laid him? But go, tell his disciples and Peter that he's going before you to Galilee. There you will see him, just as he told you." And they went out and fled from the tomb, for trembling and astonishment had seized them, and they said nothing to anyone, for they were afraid. Now when he rose early on the first day of the week, he appeared first to Mary Magdalene, from whom he had cast out seven demons. She went and told those who had been with him, as they mourned and wept. But when they heard that he was alive and had been seen by her, they would not believe it. And after these things, he appeared in another form to two of them as they were walking into the country. And they went back and told the rest, but they did not believe them. And afterward, he appeared to the 11 themselves as they were reclining at table, and he rebuked them for their unbelief and hardness of heart, because they had not believed those who saw him after he had risen. And he said to them, "Go into all the world and proclaim the gospel to the whole creation. Whoever believes and is baptized will be saved, but whoever does not believe will be condemned. And these signs will accompany those who believe. In my name they will cast out demons, they will speak in new tongues, they will pick up serpents with their hands, and if they drink any deadly poison, it will not hurt them. They will lay their hands on the sick, and they will recover." So then the Lord Jesus, after he had spoken to them, was taken up into heaven, and sat down at the right hand of God. And they went out and preached everywhere, while the Lord worked with them and confirmed the message by accompanying signs. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Amen. Let us pray. Our Father and God, we thank you for Mark and the gospel that he's given us. We're thankful, Father, that it shows to us our King, your Son, Jesus Christ, through all of his sufferings and trials and his vindication. We're thankful, Father, that the bad news of the cross has ended and the good news of the resurrection. And we ask, Father, that you would open up our minds and our hearts to believe this word and the testimony of those who had seen the risen Christ. We thank you, Father, and ask all of these things in Jesus' name. Amen. So here we are at sort of the capstone, the ending of the Gospel of Mark, but obviously not nearly the end of Christ's work, as we'll see. Jesus is the Son of God, as I said, and he is the Son of David. And from Mark chapter 1, which I've said time and again, Jesus has taken up the way, Mark uses that word quite a bit, the way of the king. At his baptism, he is anointed, and he assumes the way of the suffering king. He enters into Canaan, and he battles his enemies, the enemies of his church, and its chief foe, Satan. And his battles and his sufferings eventually lead him to the cross, where those who are envious of him, being the son of David, the son of the Blessed One, want to destroy him. And at that cross, Jesus dies. And here we read he is laid in a tomb, and he is resurrected on the third day. Now when you think about, if Mark is giving us the picture of God's king, if this is the picture of the king of all of the nations, the king who rules over life and death itself, what kind of king do we see? Right, think of the common notion of a king. Pick up any book, any kid's book that has knights and dragons and kings and queens, and the picture of a king is that he's powerful and that he's majestic. He's riding on an armored horse, brandishing his flashing sword, putting all of his enemies under his feet, and riding triumphant in a parade of victory, right? This is the common understanding of a king. It was back then, in Jesus' day, and it is still today. This is what the world thinks of when they think of the strong arm of a king. But in Mark's gospel, we see the way of the true king. And it is the way of suffering. It is the way of pain. When we ponder, as Christians, the sovereignty of God, his immense strength and exhibition of it in this universe, it is most abundantly proven to us in the suffering of the cross. Right? That is the great befuddlement of mankind. When you want to see the strong arm of God flexing in his creation that is in rebellion against him, we see it when he is the weakest. We see it when he is on the cross. At that moment when Jesus suffers and dies, we see the strength of God's sovereignty. And it is that moment where we see a true king. At that moment, God wins. When Jesus dies, God wins. This is the way of the king, and we as Christians are to follow him. When the king takes this path laid out by the Father, full of suffering and obedience, we see the reward. Right? We see the reward, and it is resurrection. It is glory. It is the proclamation of his victory to every living creature. That's the reward of the suffering king. And we read at the beginning of this passage that the women, who are obviously at this point in the gospel, better disciples than the men, because they're there at the cross. They're there at the cross. They see their king, their savior, their rabbi, their Messiah. They see him die, and they follow Joseph of Arimathea to where he's buried. Where are the other disciples, right? Where are the rest of them who pledged allegiance to Jesus even to the point of death? And Mark says all through the gospel, the disciples just don't get it. Right? We've seen that time and time again. The disciples are just a pile of dolts. They're numbskulls. They don't understand what is happening. Even when Jesus tells them time and time again, I must go suffer and die, and on the third day be raised to new life. They don't get it, and so they're not there. And at least the women disciples are brave enough to follow. What does it say about Joseph of Arimathea? He worked up the courage to go get the body of Jesus. And the women are already there. Right? They're the bride of the husband, and they're waiting for him. And when Jesus is dead, we read about this man of the Sanhedrin of the council. He was there when they sentenced Jesus to death, Joseph of Arimathea. We read he's a righteous man seeking the kingdom of God. And he takes the body of Jesus and he buries him. And if you bring your mind back earlier into the Gospel of Mark, when we read about the death of John the Baptist, we read that his disciples went to Herod to get the body so that they may bury John the Baptist. It was the disciples who went to get the body of John. But where are the disciples now to get the body of Jesus? It is a man of the Sanhedrin. a man of the council who sentenced Jesus to death, who has converted in his heart and become a disciple. Right? We just saw last week a Roman centurion confessing faith, and now we see a member of the Sanhedrin who put Jesus to death being a disciple and carrying his body to a tomb. And Jesus' disciples are all gone, all the men. And Joseph comes to gather the body of Jesus for burial. And Pilate is surprised that Jesus is already dead. And Pilate seeks the, as the gospel tells you, not just a Roman centurion, but the Roman centurion, the one who confessed truly this man was the Son of God. And he asks this centurion, "Is Jesus dead?" And the centurion affirms that the Son of God has perished. This man is a witness to the truth of Jesus still. And Joseph puts Jesus in a tomb and he seals it up with a large stone, and the women see it. And they wait until after the Passover, after the Sabbath, and they go to the tomb to anoint Jesus' body very early in the morning. We're told very explicitly that this is very, very early in the morning when the sun had just broken the horizon, that the women have gone. I doubt that they even slept. That they go to the Garden of Gethsemane to the body of Jesus when the sun had risen. The sun had now risen on a new world, a world in which a man had come back from the dead. Right? Mark tells us explicitly, it was very early when the sun had risen. And he did. Right? Remember Malachi 4, verse 2. The Son of Righteousness will rise with healing in his wings. Right? It is very early in the morning when the sun has risen, but not only has the sun risen, but the sun has risen. When the new creation comes, when darkness passes away and light breaks forth into the horizon, the Son of Righteousness comes. A man has come back from the dead, never to die again. Right? This moment, when the women come to the tomb, is the beginning of a new world. A world in which a man has come back from the dead to never die again. This is a new creation, and God's light has dawned upon it. And the women ponder who will move the stone. And the image that we receive is that they haven't even looked up yet. As if for the past 3 days, all they've done is just look down. And Mark tells us that they have to look up to see the stone is gone. Right? They're not walking to the tomb, looking around. They're walking with heads down. And the sun has risen upon them. And the Bible tells us that these women must look up. They must look up to the place of the dead, where there is death no more. And what do they see? They see a young man clothed in a white robe. Right? Now, presumably this is an angel, but Mark doesn't use that word. Right? He uses the language, a young man. Now, bring your minds back into the Gospel of Mark. When was the last time you saw a young man clothed with white? In Mark 14... verses 51 to 52, there is a young man clothed with white linen, a linen sheet, and the guard sees him and he runs away naked. Remember that? It's just two verses thrown in the Passion of Jesus Christ, and you wonder, what is that doing there? Remember, we said that this was the moment when the shame and nakedness of Israel was exposed. That the hardness and the wickedness of their hearts had led them to apprehend their Messiah and lead him to the cross, sentence him to death. This new Adam who would heal all of their sins and all of their brokenness, they wanted to kill. And their shame and nakedness was exposed in a garden with a man wearing linen. And now, after the death and resurrection of Jesus, when the Son of Righteousness has risen with healing in his wings, they find a man, a young man, sitting in the tomb, clothed in a white robe, a glorious white robe. What's pictured here, right? Why is Mark telling us about this one young man who flees naked in a garden, and this other young man in a garden who is clothed with a long white robe. What is Mark telling us? Now, obviously, robes in the Bible are used for honored positions. Remember, the famous one is Joseph, who received a robe, a multicolored robe of his father, because he was the favored son. And you can follow robes throughout the Bible, from the high priest all the way until the saints in the book of Revelation. Robes are given to those of an honored position. And particularly, white robes are given to the cleansing and justification of God's people. Right, so we go from a naked man in the garden who flees in shame to a man clothed in glorious white robes at the resurrection of Jesus. When you come to the cross and to the resurrection of Jesus, what do you find? What is offered when you come to Jesus in faith and you believe in your heart, as Paul says, that Jesus died for your sins and was resurrected from the dead? What do you get when you believe that? Do you wander in this world in shame and nakedness, wondering who will clothe you? Or do you stand in glorious robes of righteousness? When the Son of Righteousness rises in this world, as he did in his resurrection, what is granted to those who follow him? Glory. Right? We leave behind that naked man in the garden, and we receive the reward of the new man, which is glory. And this man says to the women, why are you looking in the place of the dead? Jesus is not dead, he's alive. He is risen. And this young man tells the women to go and to witness to the disciples that Jesus has risen and he will meet them in Galilee as he promised. Right? How do you know that a prophet is true? When his words come to pass. Right? Everybody, when Jesus was hanging on the cross, were begging for a sign that he's the Son of God. And yet, if they had listened to his words that the Son of Man must go to Jerusalem to be crucified, they would have believed. Right? A prophet is justified when his prophecies come true. Jesus said he would die and rise again. And now, Mary, go and tell the disciples that all that has happened, all that Jesus said has happened. And he will meet you in Galilee as he promised. And yet we read that the women said nothing to anyone. That they ran away in fear. That they were overwhelmed with trembling and they were terrified and they ran away. Now this is Mark again being ironic, right? Because all through the Gospel of Mark, when Jesus performs a miracle, he says, no, don't go tell anybody about it. And what do? They run around telling everybody about it. He heals a leper and he says, don't tell anybody what I've done. And the leper goes into the city and he proclaims everything that Jesus did. And now the greatest moment in the history of the world has occurred. And the women are told to go and tell. And they don't. They zip it. They keep their mouths shut. And that's a first in Mark's gospel. This is the irony that Mark continues to show us about the goodness and the kingship of Jesus and sort of the fallenness and the hardness of man. They're being told to go and tell, don't hold back, proclaim it to the world, and they keep their mouths shut. Now, if you have your Bible open, from this moment, verse 8 to verse 9 now, to the end of the chapter, it might be in brackets. You might have a little footnote telling you, hey, there's something goofy here. I won't spend too much time on this. But there's a textual issue. There are, in all of the Greek manuscripts that we have of the New Testament, there are two of the earliest manuscripts of Mark that do not have verses 9 to 20. All of the other manuscripts of Mark that we have verses 9 to 20. And so the translators thought it would be appropriate to let you know that two of the earliest manuscripts we have do not have these verses. But all of the rest of them do. Okay. And we even have resources from the early second century of our church fathers quoting from these verses. So most assume that these belong in the Bible. And since I do too, just go with that, okay? I believe that these are inspired words, that they're inerrant words, that they're given to the church by the Holy Spirit and Mark. And one of the reasons I think that, not only from the historical evidence, which I think is good, but also it'd be kind of odd for Mark to leave off the resurrected Jesus. If he simply ended his gospel without the victory of the king, without that king revealing himself to his people, it would be an odd gospel. It would be an odd message to proclaim without a commission from the king. And so I think historically, theologically, it needs to be there. I take them as authentic, and I believe you should too. And if you have questions about that, we'll deal with it after service, but that's where I'll leave it. So in these verses, we have the authority of the crucified and resurrected king on full display. We have the directives of the Son of David, who has all authority in heaven and on earth. And since the women did not go out and tell like he said, Jesus appears to Mary. The new Adam appears to his new Eve, and Mary as a picture of the church. Right? Mark tells us that this is the Mary whom Jesus cast seven demons out of. Right? When Jesus is baptized in Mark 1 and he enters into the promised land, what is the first thing he engages battle with? It's demons. And where does he do it? In the synagogues, in the churches. Jesus walks into the synagogues and he battles demons in the midst of the saints. Right? And he casts them out. And we're told that this Mary is the one whom Jesus cast seven demons out of. Okay? And if Jesus is casting demons out, what is filling in the place? Right? He casts demons out of her. He casts demons out of the covenant people of God. As we see in the gospel, they're bursting at the seams with demons. There's just demons everywhere in Mark's gospel. Jesus even told the Pharisees that they are children of the devil. Right? These covenant members are children of the devil, and there's demons all over the place. And Jesus comes to Mary, in the garden, his new Eve, and he says, and Mark tells us, this is the woman whom seven demons were cast out of. And she's the picture of the church. Right? Jesus has cast the demons out of the church, the sevenfold demon, and he has brought in the sevenfold Spirit of God. You read about this in Revelation chapter 5. That the Spirit of God is the seven spirits. And now in our midst, it's not the demons in the synagogue. It is now the sevenfold Spirit of God. Right? Satan no longer has power where he once did. He no longer has power in the churches. He no longer has power in your life. He no longer has power in this world. He has been replaced by the conquering king through the sevenfold Spirit of God. We now are the ones with a stranglehold on the devil. This is a whole reversal. Now Mary did not obey the man clothed in the white robe, and now Jesus has to show up to her as a second witness. She did not obey her first witness. Now she obeys the second witness. Again, the women here seem to be better disciples than the men. So Mary goes to the disciples, the 11, and witnesses to them. Jesus appeared to me. He really is alive. And they do not believe her. So then Jesus shows himself to two disciples. And those two disciples go back to the 11, and they say, Jesus is really alive. We saw him. And they reject the second witness. Now, according to law, they need to believe. Right? Just like Mary did. She believed the second witness. The disciples, the 11, refuse. Either it is the hardness of their hearts, which it certainly is, as Mark tells us, but it's also the brokenness of their hearts. Imagine that you followed this man whom you grew to love for 3 years, who cared for you, who protected you, who taught you, who showed you the way of the kingdom of God. And after spending 3 years with him night and day, he's dead. And people are telling you that he's alive. Right? Think about your heart in that circumstance. Would you want your heart broken again? You know he's dead. There's no way somebody could go to a Roman cross and survive. You know that Jesus is dead. And people are telling you, no, he's really alive. Would you want your hopes up to be crushed again? Right, we can be sympathetic with the disciples, and yet they're still in disobedience. Right? Sometimes our emotions get in the way of obeying. We know that to be true. Sometimes our emotions get in the way of obedience. And the disciples did not want to obey on the testimony of two witnesses, so Jesus comes and he rebukes them all for not believing the testimony of those who said he's alive. Right now, this rebuke goes out into all the world for anyone who denies the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Right? This rebuke, when we speak to the world that Jesus was crucified and resurrected and ascended in glory, when that witness is denied, this rebuke goes out over them as well. It is their hardness of heart and lack of faith. They have no excuse. They have the testimony of the scriptures, and they have the witness of the church, and the world has no excuse. Jesus says, go into all the world and preach the gospel. Remember, the gospel is the announcement of the victory of the King. Preach it, proclaim it to every creature, and tell them that he who believes and is baptized will be saved, but he who does not believe will be condemned. Now we have to ask the question, believe what? Right? Go and proclaim the victory of the King. Whoever believes in the victory of Jesus and is baptized will be saved. We are to believe the testimony of the Scriptures concerning the victory of our suffering King. That's what you believe. You believe everything that the Holy Spirit has told you about Jesus Christ. He is the new Adam. He is the Son of David. He's the suffering servant who conquered sin, death, and the devil, and rose from the dead to die no more. And in him, your sins can be forgiven, you can be born again, you can live a holy life, and you can be clothed in his righteousness to live forever. That's the testimony of the victory of our King Jesus. And we are to tell that to the world, to every creature, because he now has authority over every living thing. Believe that. Believe that. Be baptized in the name of God and be clothed with the white robes given by the Son of Righteousness. Now, baptism is part of the usual condition, the necessary condition for discipleship. I don't want to say it's necessary for salvation, because Paul says if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, and you believe in your heart that he was raised from the dead, you'll be saved. Right? That's what's necessary for salvation. And baptism is usually necessary for discipleship. Right? When we baptize individuals, whether they be infants or adults, we baptize them and teach them obedience. We baptize them and teach them to profess with their mouths and believe in their hearts. Baptism is a condition for discipleship because we who are baptized follow the way of the King. Baptism or salvation, the usual condition for salvation, is baptism in faith. Now remember that Mark's gospel, Jesus is on the way, right? It's a path. He didn't just earn his kingdom. It's a path that he began when he was baptized. If we are disciples of Jesus, and we are to follow him. And this is the way in which we begin the path. Baptism is how we begin the path to the way of glory. Baptism initiates you to enter the way of your King. Right? We baptize our children, we baptize ourselves, and we teach to obey. Jesus was baptized, we are baptized. Jesus learned obedience through suffering. We learn obedience through suffering. Jesus carried a cross. He tells us to carry a cross. Jesus receives glory after his death. We will receive glory after our death. And Jesus says to the disciples now, you will be given signs confirming the testimony of this word. Right? They are now, they're baptized, and now they are commissioned by the King as apostles to take the word into the world. And he says, I'm going to confirm your testimony with these signs. And here's the list. They'll cast out demons. They'll speak with new tongues. They'll take up serpents in their hands. If they drink anything deadly, they'll not be hurt. They will lay their hands on the sick, and the sick will recover. Now, all of these things happen in the book of Acts. All of these signs, all of these miraculous wonders happen in the book of Acts as a testimony to the truthfulness of the word that they preach. These happened in the midst of the apostles to confirm their witness in the world. They went out to speak the gospel, the victory of the Son of David, and their word was confirmed by the witness of the miracles that followed. Now, I'm not in the mind that these miraculous gifts continue today directly. I think that they continue indirectly, by implication, by principle. For example, speaking in tongues is no longer a gift to the church, but the translation of the Word of God into every language on earth is. Right? The church speaks tongues in the way in which it translates the Word of God into the nations that don't have it yet. Right? And that's a gift. Nowhere in the Bible, up until Pentecost, will you read about the Word of God being in another language other than Hebrew. And at Pentecost, the Word of God goes into the languages of the world. That is our gift of tongues to the world as a church. The translation of the testimony of Jesus to the nations. Right? I'm not particularly sure that if you go into the Appalachian Mountains and handle rattlesnakes, that God promises you, you won't die from their venom. Right? But what I do know is that the church has power over that ancient serpent. And his bite can no longer harm us. His venom, the venom of false doctrine, the venom of deceit, the venom of temptation, is protected in us by Jesus Christ. Right? Paul certainly did pick up a snake on the island of Malta and was bitten by it. Now think about the picture of Paul picking up a snake on a pagan island who worships pagan gods, who think that those gods are striking Paul down for something he did. And Paul survives. Now, what does that picture tell the Maltese about their gods? And about this messenger of Jesus? Their gods are impotent. Our God, Jesus, has power over their gods. Right? Paul being bitten by a snake is a picture, on a pagan island, is a picture of the power of Jesus Christ overcoming idolatry. And Paul ministers the gospel to them. Right? It's not a promise that we can just go out into the world and handle rattlesnakes. That's not what this promise is. It's a promise that the power of the dragon is impotent, that we have the victory. It's not simply that if you call the elders of the church and they lay their hands on you and you're sick, you're automatically healed. We're not apostles. That's not the promise to us. The promise to us is that the prayer of righteous men accomplishes much in every way. It may be the will of God that you perish from your sickness. Or it might not. There's no blanket promise that the elders of the church can cure you. Right? That was a promise to the apostles. Now, that's what I mean by I believe that these are here in principle. Now, I said that all of these signs are fulfilled in the book of Acts. And you may have thought to yourself, where in the book of Acts did any of the apostles drink poison? Right? Because Mark says that. Well, no, he doesn't. As far as the New Testament is concerned, the apostles never drank poison. Right? It's just not there. But what's wrong with verse 18 is a translation issue. If you have your Bible in front of you, look at verse 18. In the ESV, it says this. They will pick up serpents with their hands, and if they drink any deadly poison, it will not hurt them. Now, the problem with that is translation. The word poison is not there in the Greek. We've put that there. So go ahead, if it's your Bible, just scribble poison out. And the word deadly is not an adjective, it's a noun. So take out the word poison, make the word deadly into a noun, and read what the text would say. And if they drink death, it will not hurt them. That's what it says in the Bible. Not if they drink any deadly poison. Mark never said that. Mark says that if they drink death, it will not hurt them. That's what the Bible says, and you have my permission to adjust that. There's no discussion of drinking poison, but drinking death. Now bring your minds back to the Garden of Gethsemane when Jesus prayed to the Father, "Abba, Father, all things are possible for you. Take this cup from me." Remember that? And Jesus told the disciples, "Are you willing to suffer the cup from which I will suffer?" Right? It happens twice in Mark's gospel, where Jesus says he will drink upon himself death and suffering. And here at the end of Mark's gospel, we read that if any disciple drinks death upon themselves, it will not hurt them. But what's Mark talking about? If anybody are to drink it, what cup? The cup of death, right? Jesus knows in the Garden of Gethsemane that he's going to drink the cup of suffering and death, and he's going to drink it all the way down. The full measure of the cup is going to be his. He suffers immeasurably and he dies. And when he is raised from the dead, he tells those who are clothed in the white robes of the new life of Christ Jesus, he tells those who've been baptized into his name and are following him by faith, he tells them now that he has overcome the penalty of sin, the bondage of the devil, and the shackles of the grave. He tells them that if you drink death, you will not be harmed. Right? After all of the things that Jesus has done on our behalf, he says, even when you die, you won't be harmed. How could they be? How could they be? We live in a history where a man has come back from the dead to die no more. And in him we live. Now, who is the example of this in the book of Acts? It's the very first martyr of the church. It's Stephen. Right? We read in throughout the scriptures that when people die, they go down. They go down to the place of the dead. They go down to Abraham's bosom. They go down to Sheol. Now listen to the language of Stephen's death. Stephen's face was like an angel, we're told in Acts 6:15. The angels who reside in heaven worshiping Jesus. We're told that Stephen looks up into heaven and he sees Jesus in Acts 7:55 and 56. Stephen's prayer right before he dies is that Jesus would receive his spirit at his right hand at the throne of the Father. Stephen, in the midst of drinking the cup of death, is not going down into darkness, but he's ascending up into everlasting life. Now, granted, being stoned to death hurts, but the promise is that death will not keep you. Death has no claim over you. Death has no power. It cannot hurt you. The wages of sin is death. And Jesus says, when you drink death, it's as if it's canceled. Right? It has no power. There's nothing left in it. You pass through it and you come to me. Stephen drank death, and ultimately, it did not harm him. And I want to reinforce this truth just a bit, because it's greatly comforting to know that even the cup of death will not harm us. Paul writes to the Colossians, "If then you are raised with Christ, which you are in your baptism, seek those things which are above, where Christ is, sitting at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things above, not on things on the earth, for you died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God." Right? If you're raised with Jesus now, how can you be raised with Jesus now? Paul says, "For you died already." Right? If you're raised with Jesus now, that means you're dead already, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. What does the cup of death, why does the cup of death not harm us? You're already dead. Right? Why do the powers of this world fear the church? Why is it the church is always persecuted? What in the world can the world and the devil do to a church that's already dead? What power do they have over you? We'll kill you. Well, so what? Right? We're alive in Jesus. My life is hidden with Christ in God. Take it. See what happens. They've got nothing. You're already dead. Where is your life? Right? Is it in your hands? Is it in the hands of the dragon? Is it in the hands of the state? Is it in the hands of your persecutors or your doctors? Where is your life? It's hidden with Christ in God. Now tell me, if your life is with Jesus, in God, who could ever take it? Who could ever strike fear enough into your heart that you would deny your King? What can possibly happen to your life? Now think about, if heaven is a fortress, and God is there, and Jesus is in God, and your life is hidden with Christ, who could possibly break into that fortress and get what belongs to Jesus? Not only if somebody could get into heaven and get past God the Father and get past Jesus, Paul tells us they still couldn't find it because it's hidden. There's no possibility that you will ever lose your life because it doesn't belong to you. No one and no thing can ultimately take your life because it belongs to Jesus. Now think about this a second. We think of it oftentimes in persecution, right? That's how we see it in the New Testament. That's how we see it through church history. We think of this through persecution. But think of it in a more personal way. Now just as an example, how many of you, you don't need to raise your hands, have had a parent or grandparent or friend that has suffered or is suffering from Alzheimer's? Right? When the effects of sin affect the mind so much that the mind is gone. Right? Imagine, I've experienced this as a minister, ministering to the elderly, Christians their whole lives, baptized as infants, faithful their whole lives, and they come down with Alzheimer's, and they forget your name, they forget who you are, they forget the church, they forget Jesus, they forget the psalms and the hymns they used to sing. Some even become so angry and bitter that they deny Jesus. Now think about their life. As Christians, as loved ones, do we worry that their salvation is gone? Do we worry that somehow they've slipped up? That the effects of sin on their mind were so strong that they've abandoned Jesus? Or do we hold fast to the promise that nothing and no one can separate you from the love of God in Christ Jesus? That their lives, though their minds are gone, that their rational faculties are depleted, that their brains are broken, do we believe the promise that their life is hidden with Christ in God? Right? It's not just about persecution that we take this promise, but it's in all of life. When we suffer immeasurably in any way, we believe the promises that our lives are with Jesus, even now. What do we do in those situations? When our brains unravel to the effects of sin, do we believe that they're no longer Christians? Or do we believe the promise that Jesus has them? We take comfort in knowing that our mothers, our fathers, our grandparents, our friends who suffer terribly in this way, their lives are hidden with Christ in God, and the cup of death cannot harm them. Now, one last thing here. In verses 19 to 20, we read this. So then the Lord Jesus, after he had spoken to them, was taken up into heaven and sat down at the right hand of God. And they went out and preached everywhere, while the Lord worked with them and confirmed the message by the accompanying signs. So Jesus ascends into heaven. He's given the kingdom from the Father. And as a result, he gives a commission and power to his servants to proclaim the victory of the King everywhere to every creature. And we read that Jesus was with them with accompanying signs and power. What we see in Mark's gospel is that Jesus is unlike any other king in the history of the world. And rightly so. He's not like a fleshly king who sits on a throne waiting for his servants to act. He's not like a fleshly king who sends his armies out to battle without standing in their midst. He's not like a fleshly king who takes from all of his people without giving back. Rather, Jesus is an active king We read that he's sitting on the throne next to the Father, and yet Mark says he's with his people. He's in their midst. Every time you proclaim the gospel and a brother and sister repents, Jesus is in your midst. Every time you proclaim the gospel and someone converts, Jesus is in your midst. Every time you don't think you have faith enough, endurance enough, patience enough to get through the day, and you do, Jesus is in your midst. He's not a king afar off. He's the king in our midst. We are to proclaim the victory of this king, knowing that he's conquered the greatest enemy of the human race. And he's defeated him so fully in history that your life belongs to him, and he promises to be with you. He is with us, helping and empowering us and keeping our lives even from the cup of death. Your life belongs to Jesus because he earned it. He is the Lord and the author of life, and nothing and no one can take it from him. This is the promise of the King. This is the glorious good news of the resurrection and the promise of the new world. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen.
Amen.
Let us pray. Our Father and God, we thank you for the good news of Jesus Christ and his victory over all of our enemies. We're thankful, Father, that though we suffer in this world, your promise is that ultimately nothing can separate us from your love. Nothing can separate us from life everlasting with Jesus Christ, your Son. We ask, Father, that you would help us to believe these promises as children do, with hearts of faith, never growing weary. And Father, help us when we stumble, help us when we fall, bring us to our feet, that we may proclaim the victory of Jesus to the world. We ask all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
Christians, let us stand and sing "Christ Jesus Lay in Death's Strong Bands" on page 269.